Listen, so today's the last sermon series. Yes, please. Thank you, Nick. Today is the last sermon in a series entitled Resurrection Victories. So next week, then, we're going to get back to the book of Revelation. And so we will find our way to the book of Revelation in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. So again, if you're new today or if you haven't been here for a little bit, we've covered chapters 1 through 3. We're going to open back up into chapter 4. So if you want to do some reading this week, you can read 1 through 3 to catch up if you want to. Or if you want to read ahead, feel free to read over chapter 4 so you can have an idea of where we're going. But for today, as we tie up the loose ends or the last of the ends for this sermon series, Resurrection Victories, today I want to talk to you about the resurrection victory of life. So if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 5. That's where we started everything on Easter. This is where we're going to end for this sermon series, is in Mark chapter 5. Here's where we're at. So we started in Mark chapter 4, and we talked about Jesus' resurrection victory of peace, if you remember. And that was all about how he calmed the storm there. And we talked about how he, yes, can calm the storms of your life, but ultimately calmed the ultimate storm, which was God's wrath over you, right? And the next, the next part of Mark that we went to was Mark 5, and we talked about his resurrection victory of deliverance. And so we talked about that as the Gerasene demoniac is what that was, right? And so he went there, and you know the story of Legion and all that, and cast those out. And so yes, God is about the business of delivering from satanic possession, but also satanic oppression, and more than that, delivering you out of a life of sin was the application for that, right? So as we turn again to Mark chapter 5, talking about life, I'm going to read this to you. And so if you don't have a copy of God's Word, that's fine. I'm going to read to you. You can follow along on here. If you do have a copy and use something other than the ESV, you'll have to translate in your mind. And also, I've got my faithful box of Tic Tacs here, hopefully to help me with not coughing too terribly much. I do apologize if I do. I've been sick this last week, and so if my voice goes out, that's just how it is. But okay, so as we jump into the Word of God, this is what it says, and they'll in the back, they're going to help us run through this together. But when Jesus had crossed again in the boat, so this is after the demoniac, right? So as he had crossed again to the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was besides the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Jesus said, didn't say anything apparently, just went with him. So when the great crowd followed him and thronged about him, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, took the child. Sorry, I just lost my place here. Put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. All right. So as we talk about the resurrection victory of life, the big idea of what I want you to understand is that Jesus displays his divine power over death by raising this little girl to life. That is absolutely clear in the text. This isn't the only time he does this. We do this. We see this again with Lazarus and how he raised him from the dead, and then ultimately in Jesus himself as he is raised from the dead. Now, the application that I hope that this has for you overall is that Jesus is the giver of life. Even when we perceive or when we believe or when we think or when it seems that all is lost or hopeless, God still resurrects. Now, the other way, or the main way, I guess, that I want to try to apply this to our lives today is, so how can we experience this new life in Christ? And if you have been given this new life, what should the fruit of that potentially look like? Because there's other texts here, too, where Jesus brings life. The main one, the secondary main one that I want to remind you of before we apply this is this. Are you familiar with the prodigal son? It's a famous one. And if you're not, how that works is like this. There's these two brothers, and they have a well-to-do father. And the two brothers, one of the two, goes to the dad and says, basically, give me my half of all that I'm going to inherit after you die. So the dad does that. He splits his estate. He gives half to the brother. That brother, the text tells us, that brother takes all the finances that he has. He goes off to a foreign country and lives poorly, squandering his wealth on all kinds of things. Basically, fast living, okay? And he gets to a place where he has squandered all his wealth and he is destitute. Scripture tells us that there's a famine in the land, so he's left hungry. And this is when we refer to it as rock bottom, right? So he's hitting rock bottom. He's eating slop that they're feeding to the pigs, basically. And he thinks to himself, "Man, I should go home. It would be far better for me to be a servant in my father's house, even than to just do this." And so he makes the decision to humble himself and to go home. And Scripture tells us that when he was a long way off, you know, his dad saw him coming, and his dad runs out to him, puts a ring on his finger, puts a cloak over him, kills this fattened calf to serve to him, has this big party that he's there, and the other brother's kind of sour about it, the text tells us, so this is the point of this passage that I want to tie in to this. The dad tells the brother, I'm paraphrasing, so this is John's translation, but the dad tells the brother basically like, "Hey, why are you upset about this? Your brother was lost, but now he's found," and he even says this, "He was dead and is yet now alive." And so there's different kinds of life, there's different kinds of resurrection that Jesus brings. So as we talk about the resurrection victory of life, Jesus is the author of life. He has told us that in Christ Jesus, one who believes, though they die, they will have life. And what that means is that even though one day I am going to die, one day I will also be resurrected from the dead. That one day I'll be given a brand new body and everlasting life, and then I'll have life forever for all of eternity with Jesus in heaven. Amen? And so that is one promise of his resurrection life. But another promise of that resurrection life is a life that I live right now today. That the man that I was before is not the man that I am now. And by God's grace, he is in the business of continuously giving me resurrection victory of this life, and that next year I will not be the same man, and the year after that I will not be the same man. And so what I am talking about here is that the resurrection victory of life is not just for a future hope. It is for a hope for today. Now, all that is the setup because I want us to look then at what I think this scripture teaches us on how we can apply the experience of a new life now. Does that make sense? So if you're a note taker, I want to give you four main points of what this looks like to experience new life now. And each of those main points have sub-points that I didn't give you, but you can write down if you want or not. So they're just my things that I'm pulling out of the text for today. But before we get to whatever I have to say, I wanted to get what God had to say, his word, and I would like to go to him and ask for his blessing. Will you join me? God, our Father in heaven, as we seek to apply this text, Lord, we would ask that you would be with us. Father, help us to remember to reconcile the life that we live with the life that you have given. God, it is very often the case that we fail to live up to the new life in Christ, either by committing sins that we know we ought not, or by not doing the things we should, thereby committing sins by omission. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for that, that you would use messages like this today, day by day, to continue to transform us and change us, that we would live the lives that you have called us to, that the resurrection victory of life wouldn't just be a future hope, but rather it would be a current reality. So we ask for your blessing as we seek to apply this text, as we seek to hold one another accountable. We give all glory and honor to you, knowing that it is only by the Holy Spirit that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. So it's in your name for this, we do ask. And all God's people said, amen. So out of these four main points, then the first is to trust in his timing. Now, if you have a copy, Mark 5:23 says, he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be made well. And then shortly after that is the story of this woman who, for lack of better terminology, interrupts this man's plans. And then we are left in 5:35 where he says, while Jesus was still speaking with this woman, somebody came from the ruler's home and said, your daughter's dead. Why even trouble the teacher anymore? So we need to understand that to experience this new life, we must trust in his timing. And so my sub-point before this, if you want to write it down, is beware of becoming consumed with the past or the future. You see, here's the deal. This synagogue ruler tells us in the end of this that she was 12 years old. This synagogue ruler had, we can maybe assume, 11 wonderful years with this child. But at the moment, he was consumed with what was happening to her. But that's not always what it is. Sometimes we can get consumed with our past. I have the privilege from time to time of being asked to speak at other places too. And so just recently I went to Camp Beach Point. It's not through Camp Beach Point, it's just where they host a young adults group. So by the way, if you're a young adult, and I don't know exactly the age range, I would guess anywhere from 18 to 25. Is that still a young adult? I don't know, 30? How young is young adults? I mean, I'm going to be 40. I feel like that's young. So, you know, it's all relative. Some of you 60-year-olds are like, amen, 60 is the new 20, right? But I digress to say this. Part of what I spoke about was my own past, my own history. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes have a hard time trusting in his timing. And what I mean by that is, at what point, Lord, at what point is your timing going to match up with my timing? When are you going to finally finish the sanctification process? When are you going to use this scar in my life at this time? When is there actually be sanctified, and when am I going to see the fruit in that? Or was all that suffering and all that for nothing? Or the other thing that bothers me sometimes, and I don't know if this is you, is I get hung up on the future. I get hung up with anxieties about what's going to happen next. And I know it's not very spiritual to admit that your pastor sometimes worries about the future, but the fact of the matter is, cut me and I will bleed, right? I mean, I'm just as human as you. And so when I think about things about my own children, when I think about things as a church body, when I think about things as for you, for individuals, I have a very strange job. I don't know if you know that, where some of you let me in to some issues in your own life or some issues in your past that are just grievous things, and my heart breaks for various things that either you're going through or you have been through, and so I'm with you in that, and I wonder, you know, how long is it going to be, Lord, before there's a reconciliation in the family, or how long is it going to be, Lord, before there's salvation in the family, or how long is it going to be, Lord, before, you know, whatever, and so firstly, what we must do to experience this new life is trust in His timing. Beware of becoming consumed with the past or the future. Psalm 32, 1 through 2 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And so as we think about when is God going to actually redeem things of our past, understand that He has already redeemed it. Just because you aren't seeing the fruit of that currently doesn't mean that that already hasn't been dealt with. And secondly, on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 33 through 34. Now, the Sermon on the Mount goes from 5 to 7, but in there, Matthew 6, 33 through 34, he says this, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble." And yet, here I am telling you the same thing that I'm sure you, none of you probably struggle with that, is trusting in His own timing. Now, think about Jairus there. He says, we don't have time. Like, sweetie, I'm sorry that this was happening to you for 12 years, but if it's happening for 12 years, you can wait another, you know, couple minutes. Jesus needs to go. He's got something that needs to happen right now. But Jesus was okay with being interrupted. Are you okay with being interrupted? Second sub-point of trust in His timing is do not presume to know what God is doing. Sometimes these interruptions are sovereignly appointed. It may seem like an interruption to you, to us, and really all it is just part of God's timing. We can't presume to know what God is doing. Romans 11:34 says this, "For who knows the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" If you've never read through the book of Job in the Old Testament, I would encourage you to. So there's you can section off the book of Job into like speeches, basically, for lack of better terminology. And there's a part in there where some of Job's friends have their speeches, and then Job has his speech, and then the Lord has His speech, right? And in one of the Lord's speeches to Job, it says this, it begins, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens the counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, that you may make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" And there's a big section there where basically, for lack of better terminology, the Lord kind of just lets into Job and just asks him all these things like, well, you know, who put the Pleiades out there? Who, you know, makes the, I don't know, the ostrich not fly? I don't know, whatever. There's all kinds of stuff, right? Like, He's asking him all these questions that we don't have the answer to. Maybe scientifically, we've gotten closer and things like that, right? But like, and then Job finally answers. He says, he answered the Lord, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, but I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Oh, you fool." And I'm again, this is public, you know, counseling for my own heart, right? I presume to know what God is doing. I presume to know His season for things in this world. How dare we? I don't know what God is doing. You don't always know what God is doing. Now, I have a general view, and we can trust in His timing, in that I know that His timing is perfect. He's sovereign over all things. But what might look like a detour to me is actually just the road I'm supposed to be on. It's not a detour at all. But it's for. But I presume to know better. No. I don't think you've got that right, GPS in the sky, because I know that this is really the road that I'm supposed to be on. I mean, look at it. It's nice. Surely everybody in Michigan, now I know it's rare in Michigan because all of our roads are just janky, but have you ever been on like just a freshly paved road? Isn't it just glorious? And I think we probably like it all the more because all of our roads are janky. But there's one just past. So if you go, I'm just going to tell you because you can enjoy this later. Do any of you guys know where it's Swan Creek Party Store is or whatever? Okay, so Swan Creek Party Store there. I think that's 108th there. What road is that? It's the what is it? 42nd Street. They just paved that not too long ago. It's glorious. Go for a Sunday drive and just enjoy. You're welcome. Sometimes I specifically take that route back from my parents' house just because it's so nice. But you can't presume to know what God is doing. And then thirdly, the subpoint of trusting in his timing is rest assured that God is always up to something. He's always doing something. Look at the text that we had for today. Jairus comes. He says, this is a very important situation. I need you to act right now. Jesus seems like he's going to. He doesn't even respond. He just goes with him. And then all of a sudden, this thing is interrupted. He wasn't interrupted to just not do anything. He wasn't conversing about the weather. Jesus does not fall asleep at the wheel for your life. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. We need to understand that our God is busy all the time. All the time. Now, I use that figuratively because also, you know, on the seventh day, he rested from all his labor. So how can God have everything all finished and all done but still be busy all the time? Listen, I don't know, but it's true, okay? God is always doing something, so therefore we can trust in his timing. Secondly, we need to act in faith, not fear. So if you look at verses 22 through 30 and 36, collectively there, Mark 5:22 says, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. And then Mark 5:36 says, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Now, why did I point those two texts out? What do those have to do with acting in fear and not faith? Well, for one, it took an act of faith to bring Jairus from wherever he was to come to seek out Jesus. The other thing you need to understand is, don't let this be lost on you. Who is Jairus in the text? I guess we don't know unless we're told, right? But thankfully we're told. It says he's the ruler of the synagogue. Just a couple weeks ago, were we not told that the parents of the blind man wouldn't answer the Sadducees and the Pharisees because they knew that if they stood up for Jesus, then they were going to get thrown out of the synagogue? This is a big deal. Jairus could lose his job. Any dads out there, second thought, job over daughter? Is that a tough situation? I don't think so, right? But for a lot of us, we're acting in fear and not faith because we can't see God working. We think he isn't working. But faith, he is, you're right. But faith and fear pull in opposing directions. It is literally a tug of war. I think of David and Saul. One would not go out to fight a giant because he could not perceive how anyone could defeat him. And the other one would go out to fight a giant because he could not perceive how in the world anyone should allow someone to talk like that about his God. Can you see how the difference is there? Caleb and the spies. Again, I don't know what it is about giants, but yes, they're physically intimidating. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." And so we must act in faith, not fear. We have to understand that they pull in opposing directions. We should always be praying, "Lord, is my decision about to be one of fear or one of faith? Please reveal that to me and help me to choose faith and not fear." Now, am I telling you guys to act recklessly and to, you know, do wheelies with your motorcycles with no helmets all the time? No. I'm not telling you to live like a fool. But what I am telling you is to act in faith. And for a church, that may mean all kinds of different things. For you as an individual, that may mean all kinds of different things. And I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that means for you as an individual. Some of you may be called to missions. Some of you may be called to tithe more. Some of you might be called to tithe at all. Maybe you're unable to do that right now because of finances. Maybe you're called to teach or to lead in some kind of a capacity that you feel inadequate for. Are you acting in faith or fear? So faith pulls in opposite directions. Secondly, the same faith that brought you can, will, and should sustain you. That's exactly what Jesus tells him. He says, "Do not fear, only believe." He says, "Jairus, you had faith in me enough to bring you here. How about having faith enough to continue to lead me to your house? Don't have faith enough to only go halfway. Count on that same faith to carry you the rest of the way." Listen, here's some inside baseball for you. I hope this doesn't freak you out. There are times in my life when I question my salvation. But here's what I remind myself of in times like that. Salvation was a gift when I first received it. It has to be a gift for me to continue to be sustained by it. And so if I couldn't earn it the first time around, I still haven't, like, then what have I done now? Like, okay, just because you dress different, just because you talk different, or just because you talk on Sunday morning instead of, you know, like, so now you've earned it, and now you have a better standing to be able, no. Scripture is very clear. My good deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. And so we must act in faith, not fear. The same faith that brought you can, will, and should sustain you. And thirdly, we must act in faith, not fear, because Christ is to be trusted. Hebrews 13:5 says, "For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." John 10:11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 6:39 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And this is what Jesus is saying too. He said, "Jairus, you trusted me before you got here, and now you have literally just seen what I can do. Let's continue to your house. If anything, you should have more faith now, Jairus, because this woman publicly just told you that she's been suffering for the whole time your little girl's been alive, and she is now cured, so let's go. This is just the preview to the main attraction." So let's act in faith and not fear. Thirdly, we need to dismiss the skeptics around you. Now, this doesn't mean don't have unbelieving friends. That's not what I'm saying at all. You need unbelieving friends. And I would even say, It is great if you have an unbelieving friend who's an intellectual who can challenge you on the things that you believe. Oh man, what a blessing. What a blessing. That's not what I mean. What I mean is, as you are doing these things, as you are seeking to follow Christ, as you are seeking to act in faith and not fear, we then also need to dismiss the skeptics around us. Look at verses 37 and then verse 40. 37 says, "And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And then in verse 40 it says, and they laughed at him as he went in there. But he put all of them outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him. He went to the child. He went where the child was. We are told not to believe every single spirit, but to test the spirits and see whether they are from God. We need to understand to dismiss the skeptics around you means that we need to get rid of those that are naysayers to what God says. So the first subpoint is we need to understand that these skeptics, they've been around since the garden. Primarily, his name was Satan. You've heard about that guy, right? Did God really say? Wasn't that the whole shtick? You've heard it was said. You've heard God says this, but what I'm going to say to you is, but did he really say that? What does he mean by that? And by the way, if he said that, don't you think that's a little sus? Maybe he's like keeping something from you. They've been around since the garden. Secondly, dismiss the skeptics around you, those who wouldn't believe didn't see, because those who would believe did. You know, okay, I need to be real careful with what I'm about to say, and I need for you to, if you misunderstood what I say or you think you understood but you want to clarify, then talk to me later about this. Jesus has said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, go and be moved, and it will be moved. Okay? In places like James, it says things like, hey, the reason that you are suffering, that you haven't been healed, is because you haven't brought this before people to pray for you, to give it over. So here's what I'm saying. We must have the faith to trust that God can do big things. Does that mean that if God doesn't do a big thing, but you thought that you believed it, then that means your faith wasn't big enough? Not necessarily, okay? There is a mystery still about us having faith that God's going to do something, but it yet not happening. What that's called is a misunderstanding of our own faith. Now, how do you parse that out? I don't know, through life and discernment and wisdom, through much prayer and fasting, and through seeking God's will. There's been times in my life where I thought this was something, you know, whatever was going to be God's will for my life, and I was wrong. Does that mean that God didn't honor my faith? No, that means that I was wrong in what I thought God's will was for that time period. But what you do have to understand is that those who wouldn't believe didn't see. Why? Because they wouldn't believe it. Our God is a big God. So this is where, like, for lack of better terminology, you've got, like, I don't know a good way to describe this, and I feel like somebody's going to get mad at me. But that's just too bad for you, okay? Here's the deal. There's something called Calvinism and Arminianism, right? I am a Calminianist because they're both, like, sort of right, okay? I am also, like, there's cessationists where people say, some of these spiritual gifts have stopped altogether, and then there's those who practice them on a weekly, daily, maybe too much basis, I might say, right? I'm in the middle, okay? And what I mean by that is, maybe you're not being healed because you don't have enough faith, maybe, or maybe it's not God's will for you to be healed from that thing. I don't know, but what I'm here to tell you is, God still does amazing things, and we ought to ask him for amazing things. If your God is too small for you to ask for amazing things, then you don't believe in the God that I believe in, the God of the Bible. That's all I could tell you. So dismiss the skeptics around you. Because it might be that this is just for those close. It might be God is going to do an amazing, miraculous thing. But maybe it's just an amazing, miraculous thing for you to experience. And then lastly, for this, dismiss the skeptics around you, that the things of God are for the people of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He goes on in the same book, 1 Corinthians later, 14:37, to say, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Let's just move on to the final part of this, okay? Practice new life in Christ. This, I think, is the biggest thing. Maybe. I mean, I don't think you can do this without doing the other things, specifically acting in faith and not fear, but this is where the rubber meets the road. Mark 5:41-43, the end of that whole section. He takes her by the hand. He says, Talitha, come, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately she got up and began walking. She was 12 years old. They were overcome by amazement. He told them not to tell anybody. And then he said, give her something to eat. Here's what I see here. Practice new life in Christ. Here's the first subpoint. When you hear him call your name, respond. So often, we don't. Let me give you an example that I've given before that has haunted me since. And so I give it to you as hopefully a lesson for you to learn through my own hurt. My wife and I, I'm so thankful that it's getting nice out because we love going to the beach. Like, that's our thing. On my day off, we'll either go to my parents' house, and sometimes we do that, and we also go to the beach. We'll often try to just escape during the day or whatever, if it's a really nice day, you know, I'll kind of cheat during the week and take a day off on a different day or whatever so we can go out to the beach. But there's a specific time that we went down to, I don't know, Pier Cove or something like that. We were down there. If you're familiar with the area, then you know. If you don't, you don't. But anyways, so we were down at Pier Cove, and we were down there. And the best way I can describe it, sorry for this, there was some hippie dippies down there, okay? You know what I'm talking about. Like, basically, they were just missing the tambourine. That's bottom line. That's how it was. But I'm down there with my kids and my wife, and we're enjoying our time, and you've got the hippie dippies over there. And I told, I said something, and I just had this feeling. I was like, this guy's going to come talk to me. I've never met him before, don't know him from Adam kind of thing. We're just doing our own thing. And quite frankly, I don't want to talk to him, okay? Because think whatever you want. I'm there with my wife and kids. I just don't want to talk to people. I'm sorry. That's how it is. And I was like, this guy's going to come talk to me. And guess what? I was right. And the other thing was, I was thinking to myself, he's going to come talk to me, and I should tell him about Jesus. And you know what I did? I didn't tell him about Jesus. I made short conversation with him, and then we left because it was weird and uncomfortable. I'm just being totally honest with you. And I got in the car, and I felt totally terrible. You know why? Because I was supposed to tell that guy about Jesus. I know it. I know it to this day. But that was a sin. I did what was comfortable. When you hear Jesus call your name, respond, even if that means talking to hippy-dippy guy. But it might be more than that for you, right? Like, it might be, hey, I'm calling your name because I'm about to ask you to do something that's going to be uncomfortable. We need to be ready for uncomfortable. I'm sorry, we just do. We just do. You will regret it. And I don't want that for you. I still think about it. I'm like, what if they died in a car accident on the way back? When you hear him call your name, respond. That's what this little girl did. Secondly, practice this new life. If you have been given new life, live like it. This little girl, she's been given new life. What did she do? She got up and she started walking around. Because that's what 12-year-old little girls do. She was given new life, and so she got out of bed. She was given new life, and she started eating food. I would assume she was probably smothered in kisses by her mother. And probably almost passed out from lack of oxygen from her father's hug. That's just my imagination, right? But brother or sister, if you are given new life, then live like it. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't just show up on Sunday and listen to what pastor has to say and shake hands with people and glad hand and smile for the camera, and then go about doing the same thing that you've done day in and day out before you met Christ. If you've been given new life, live like it. Pursue it. Ask for help. We're in this together. There's no shame in telling one another that you struggle in some area of your life. I struggle. I struggle with pride and anger and anxiety and depression and with self-loathing and with, I mean, thirdly, remember to feed the new life that's within you. If you think that you can survive off of one meal a week, then you go ahead and try it. We'll see how you feel. What I mean by that is, whatever I prepare for you, thank you for allowing me to cook for you. I appreciate that. This is the only kind of food that I make that tastes good, okay? And I hope it's okay. And most of it is because somebody else prepared all the ingredients and I just bring it to the table. Isn't that great? But here's what I'm trying to tell you. If you think that you can get away with just feeding your spiritual self once a week, do that for your real life. You go home, you eat lunch today, you don't eat again until next Sunday. You tell me how you feel. I bet not good. I bet you have a bad week. And then we wonder why we have a bad week. We wonder why we don't have spiritual energy. We wonder why we don't see God at work. All these other things. We, like Jairus, we lose heart and we have to be reminded, or we have these giants in our life that we can't seem to fell. And it's because, what do you want? You want to eat one meal a week and then have spiritual strength to carry you through? You're a fool. This little girl gets a new life. She gets up and immediately starts to eat. Why? Because she needs that. So practice your new life in Christ if you have it. But I want to end by saying this. It might not be the case that you have new life. Scripture tells us that we have sinned and fall short the glory of God. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. And not just physical death, that we will all die one day, but spiritual death. Scripture is very clear that without Christ, we are alienated, we are apart from God, that we are spiritually dead. We may not even, and here's the thing, you may not even know that you are spiritually dead, because what does a dead person know? Nothing. But if, by God's Holy Spirit, right now, if that's you today, whether you're here in this room or whether you're watching online, if you know that you need resurrection life, then I want to tell you, it can be yours today. And I want to challenge you, and I want to ask you this. Don't leave this room. Don't turn off your device until you have come to terms with Jesus as your Lord and Savior, until you have asked Him to be your resurrection and your life, where if you put your hope and trust and faith in Him and what He has done. And then as you receive that, just like this little girl, as He says, hey, come, then come and seek to put in practice these things that we're talking about. And if you're watching online and you have a church home, get involved with it as much as you can. And here, get involved with it as much as you can. Because in Christ, you are part of a body of believers. And that is what resurrection life is. What resurrection life is, being a part of a body. It's a new life in Christ. It's a new you. The old you is dead and gone. And we need help. We need support in doing that. That's why Jesus took in His entourage too, and He had mom and dad there, because He knew that this little girl would need help too from this new life that she's been given. Does it cost something on the way? Yeah. This guy Jairus, he might have lost his job. I don't know. I'd say he's happy with that. But that's the resurrection victory we only have in Christ Jesus. Resurrection victory of life. I pray that you will experience that. And if you have, if that's something you've chose, I pray that you will live more into that moving forward. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, you are the giver of life. God, I ask that you would help us to experience life in Christ. If there are any who are listening who need you as your own personal Lord and Savior, I pray that they would choose you now and that they would be given the gift of salvation. And God, for those of us who have chose you, or we ask for your strength. We ask that you would help us to dismiss the scoffers and cling wholeheartedly to you, living in your timing, acting in faith and not mere fear, and that we would practice the new life that you have given us. Because we know that you're worthy, and we know that it is best and most pleasurable and honorable to serve you. And so it's in your name we do pray. Amen. Let's close as we stand and sing.